remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel 31. You'll notice that we are now at the end of this first book. It doesn't end well. Let's focus our attention now on the word of God as we read the holy, infallible, and inspired and inerrant word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the son of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines had come to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose, walked all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. They took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word. Mighty God, we do pray that Your statutes would occupy our thinking. That Your interpreted, expounded Word will settle into our soul. And that it would fill our mind. And that as it fills our mind, it would then be digested and internalized and direct our life. And to help us do that, we plead with You now for Your Holy Spirit to give us hearing ears and receptive hearts, that we may, O Lord, learn to receive Your Word and to put it in its rightful place in our heart, and let it occupy us and nourish us, that we would be strengthened to glorify You. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I confess, as I was reading over this passage and continued to think upon it and dwell upon it, I could not help but hearing that foreboding Doors song, "This is the End," ringing in my ears. Everything from that gentle guitar plucking to the tambourine rustling in the backdrop worked together to produce a psychic pitch for the gray, melancholy tones painted by the dark lyrics. If this particular narrative here was ever given cinematic form, I can fully imagine that song would be playing in the background as Saul and his sons and his bodyguard and his retinue fall to the swords and spears and archers' arrows. And this text here, as I said, it leaves us with a sense of remorse. Leaves us with a sense of emptiness. It's a tragic text and a tragic story of a sympathetic figure. In many ways, this morning, as we meet with the narrative of the death of Saul, we can for a moment appreciate the fact that Saul was a man who was not ready for his calling. He had been pressed into service after a 3-day search for donkeys. And then, because he was the tallest man in town, and a handsome man and from a family of upper middle income means, the people of God looked at him and they realized that he met with their expectations. And of course, those expectations were that they would have a king who would ride out on a giant horse with a sharp spear in his hand. And when he took the battlefield, the enemies would look at him and they would begin to quake in fear and their hearts would sink. That's what they wanted. A big, strong, handsome king who looked like a warrior. But the problem with Saul is that he wasn't ready for his calling. And because he wasn't ready for his calling, instead of consulting with the wisdom of the wise like Solomon and the prophets, or rather Samuel and the prophets, he muscled his way through his problems. And that's where his sorrows began. Because instead of relying and leaning upon the prophetic word from the Lord through the prophets, he relied upon his own wisdom, his strength, his natural ability and his resources. And right away, as he works his way into kingship, we see that was a disaster. We see him meet with disaster in 1 Samuel 14, where he takes on the Philistines for the first time. And of course, he did that without the help or the direction of Samuel the prophet. And the only reason why that day went well is because his son Jonathan exercised a mighty faith in the Lord. And at the end of that particular narrative, we see how he was delivered from killing his own son because his son Jonathan broke a command that Saul had rashly and hastily given that his men not eat anything in the day of battle. Then we see him in gross and utter disobedience and failure in 1 Samuel 15 when he refused to kill all of the Amalekites, and he brought back even Agag, the king of the Amalekites, as a sort of trophy of his victory. And of course, you know, there at the end of that passage, Samuel condemned him and his kingdom. And so after that, we see Saul languish. In fact, he languishes so bad that when Goliath is sitting out there on the other side of the valley there where the troops were drawn up in battle array, he taunted the people of God day after day after day, I think for 30 days the text tells us, and Saul was cowering in his tent rather than taking up his sword. And yet finally, when David has the nerve and the gumption and the strength and the courage to go out to fight and to kill Goliath, from then on, Saul falls into petty jealousy and spends the rest of his kingship perpetually pursuing David because of this gnawing jealousy over David and his military prowess. Finally, the straw that breaks the proverbial back for Saul's reign is that he goes and he consults a medium when God doesn't answer. This is again the story of Saul's pragmatism. Instead of relying upon the Word of God, he rejected the Word of God. And the ultimate outcome and fruit of rejecting the Word of God is that in the day when he desperately needed the Word from the Lord, God was all deaf ears to Saul's cries. But Saul, being a pragmatic man, figured that if God wouldn't listen to him and respond to him, then the next best thing was to call up someone who was dead, who was at least known for hearing from God from time to time. Of course, you'll remember that meeting with Samuel ended very badly. In fact, in chapter 28, we're told that Samuel told him that Saul would die on the battlefield the following day with his sons. See, that's the foreboding message we are left with in 1 Samuel 28. And then all of a sudden, the author does something very strange. He stops talking about it. You have a very clear message of judgment propounded. You have the battle scene set before you there as one army is on Mount Gilboa and the other army is on the other side of the valley. And we know they're going to duke it out in the Jezreel Valley below. And the stage is set, and yet the author walks away. Spends two chapters talking about David. And then all of a sudden, our text springs into action here with battle. Of course, the battle is the setting for Saul's ignoble death. We're going to start with that. The first part of our passage deals with Saul's ignoble death. Notice here, as we work our way into the passage at verse 1, that we're sort of getting caught up to speed. The narrator says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." In other words, we are picking up with the action already having begun. It's almost like a TV reporter narrating a scene that we're just stepping into for the first time. And the reason is because I've already said the narrator left off the story, which would naturally have followed when Saul left the medium's house in the middle of the night. He took off under disguise to get back to his military camp to fight with the Philistines the next day. But he doesn't follow that out. He drops it off and he goes and talks about David and his success and how he handles trial. And then he comes back and the battle's already begun. And the Philistines are really taking it to Saul and the Israelites. In fact, they are so successful, you can see at the end of verse 1 that the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The idea here is that they had come down the hill there from the north into the valley of Jezreel, and they began to fight, and they were overwhelmed probably by the superior strength and number of the Philistine armies. And the Philistine armies probably capped off both ends of the valley, so the only way out for the Israelites was to run back up the hill of Mount Gilboa and then retreat down the northeastern plain, which emptied out towards the river Jericho. But the only problem with all of this was that the Philistines started raining down arrows from above. And due to the bare slopes of Mount Gilboa, the Israelites fell like flies. And that's what happened. And their bodies were strewn about all over the hillsides. And so what you have here, as you think about verse 1, is a picture of death. If you can picture it in your mind, what you should see is thousands upon thousands of Israelite bodies laying slain in the bare hillsides of Gilboa. Now, that's a bad image. That's verse 1. Verse 2 doesn't get any better. Because notice here, we're told the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Remember, we're supposed to think about this with the hearing of that prophetic word from Samuel to Saul, that God will require it of him, his life of him the next day, and not just his, but his sons as well. There's only one commendable aspect of this narrative I think we can lay hold of, and that is it's most likely that Saul and his sons are at the tail end of the retreat. They held their ground. They fought with boldness and courage against this massive Philistine force, and they failed. They failed miserably. Should be of some interest to us here that the narrative records Jonathan's death first. Of course, you'll remember that Jonathan is perhaps one of the most sparkling moral figures in all of the book of Samuel. We first meet Jonathan back in chapter 14. While his father is sitting under a shade tree, can't quite figure out how to initiate attack against the Philistine, Jonathan picks up his sword and he says, "Perhaps God can save by many or by few," and he takes the attack to the Philistines. The Lord used that to initiate a great slaughter of the Philistines that day. We also see Jonathan's magnanimous attitude towards David as Saul had invited David into the king's house. And immediately upon David's coming into the palace, Jonathan wraps his arms around him and welcomes him. Not jealous at all of David and his superior gifts and abilities and the fact that because he has this great military prowess, it's highly likely that David is going to end up taking the throne instead of him. And yet Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. At other points, we read of Jonathan encouraging David and assuring David that he will step aside from the position of king over Israel and he will sacrifice his very own interests to that of God's and of his kingdoms because he understands that David is his anointed. The last time we saw Jonathan, we see him in chapter 23 going at great risk to himself to go encourage David's hand in the Lord, as Saul was pursuing down David and hunting his life like a dog. Jonathan goes at great risk to himself to try to encourage his friend. Truly, Jonathan is a sparkling figure. He is a peach of a man. And as we see his body strewn across the battlefield with the rest of the Israelites and his brothers, it puts a little bit of grief in our hearts. But there are some commentators, such as Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole, who point to this as a special providence of God. Poole says, there was a special providence of God in taking away Jonathan for preventing divisions which might have happened among the people concerning the successor. Henry puts it like this: those that were anxious to have a king like the nations would be zealous for the right line, especially if that threw the crown upon such a head as Jonathan's. Think about what he's arguing there, and it has a lot of sense to it. What Matthew Henry is basically saying is it was only natural, because it was legal, that Saul's eldest and firstborn son would take the throne. It would be natural for everybody to assume that was what was going to happen upon the announcement of Saul's death. But how much more would these people who craved the king after their own hearts look at the natural gifts and abilities and the character and quality of Jonathan and say, this is surely the king who should rule over us? Yet all the while, God had anointed another man to be king. So I think these commentators are on something in an odd way, seeing this as a special providence of God, that on the same day Samuel falls in death, so does Jonathan. Not just Jonathan, but all the rest of the eligible sons except for one who got away. We'll talk about him later. A special providence of God here shines upon David and prepares sort of a ray of light. We'll talk about that in a moment, to clutch to in a scene that is full of death and angst and remorse. I think we have the death of Saul narrated here, and it's really a sad story. You see in verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Perhaps Saul's wound was not initially a mortal wound. We can't be sure about it. But as you read Saul's response to it, you can see that he perceives he's as good as dead. Because in verse 4, he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will make sport of me." I think we should pause on this for a moment, because it's a very irregular scene. We don't really very often read of any of God's people committing suicide. And yet that's precisely what Saul asked for. He asked for assisted suicide, if you will. And I think there are several circumstances which feed into it. And maybe perhaps the first circumstance which feeds into this ill-framed request is the fact that Saul knows he's alone, and he knows he has no earthly or human chance of survival. Remember, he can see the whole hillside of Gilboa strewn with dead bodies. Then he can also see his sons nearby, who have also been pierced through with the arrows and slings and swords of the Philistines. And so Saul knows that even if his wound isn't a mortal wound at first glance, it most likely will lead to his death, since he has no one to help him. Secondly here, you can see he has a great concern not to be made sport of. And this is a very realistic concern. As Saul is well aware of what people do to kings in the ancient Near East if they find them alive on a battlefield. It's gruesome what they would do. It ranged from everything from genitalia mutilation to flaying their skin while they were alive to cutting off body parts, and ultimately, as you see here, they cut off his head. And Saul, perceiving that this was a likely reality, he decided it would be better to kill himself first than to experience and endure the humiliation and the torment at the hands of what he calls these uncircumcised Philistines. But of course, I think the greater problem that Saul faced here, and one reason why he probably asked for suicidal assistance, is because God wasn't with him. Imagine this. Here he is on this battlefield, and he is accompanied by nothing but dead bodies. And you'd think this would be the kind of circumstance that would drive somebody like Saul to their knees. Finally, you'd think that Saul would look at all of this. He caused it all, by the way. Would finally break, would finally relent, would finally find in this foxhole a conversion. But notice that as Saul goes down to his death, there's no God on his lips at all. In fact, you could search the narrative in vain and you will not find a single reference to God or to the true God or to the Lord anywhere in 1 Samuel 31. The absence of God in this very disturbing scene should be alarming to us. But Saul, as he meets his deathbed, has no room for thoughts of God. Yet, that's exactly the comfort that he lacks and must have been overwhelming him in this moment of tragedy and despair. Well, you'll notice here that his armor bearer is more righteous than he. For Saul asks for the bodyguard to kill him, and he refuses, most likely because he knows that if he does, that he'll be killed anyway, because his job is to protect the king, not kill the king. Of course, you will see as we move on to 2 Samuel, this is precisely what happens to somebody who pretends to have killed Saul in the battlefield. Out of mercy, David makes sure that he's executed. So the bodyguard realizes that it is unrighteous to do so, and once he watches Saul kill himself, he falls on his own sword. So there's the picture in the narrative of Saul's death. It's brutal, it's gruesome, it's ugly, it's full of a gnawing angst. What does it all mean, though? I think as we think about this for our application, first of all, we should note that Saul's death was an administration of divine judgment. Saul's death was an administration of divine judgment. And the author helps us already perceive that, as you'll notice from our text, the bracket around Saul's death. Verse 1, notice there that you have the Israelite armies fleeing. Now, if you turn to verse 7, what do you see again? When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled, they abandoned their cities. So notice that on both sides of the narrative of Saul's death, it is bracketed with the mention of Israel fleeing. Now, if you go back to the law, you will find that one of the curses that God says he will rain down upon his people is that they will flee before their enemies. Of course, that is prominent here. Second of all, Saul can see judgment around him as he looks over to see the dead bodies of his sons. And he can't help but interpret that in view of Samuel's solemn prophetic word, "You will die and your sons." Judgment drips from the narrative itself. 1 Chronicles 10, however, makes it very explicit. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, the chronicler says, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of the medium, making inquire of it, and did not inquire of the Lord." Notice here the chronicler wipes out all ambiguity. He makes it very clear here that God struck down Saul for his sins. This is an administration of judgment and God's judgment. What's also interesting for us to think about when we hear this summary report of Saul's death at the hand of the chronicler, and we've already read 1 Samuel chapter 31, where we saw Saul take the agency and plunge the sword into his own stomach, that the chronicler makes no reference of that, but instead says, "The Lord killed him," depriving Saul of his agency in his own death, and makes it clear that it was God who was doing it. What do we learn from that, people of God? We learn that the wages of sin is death. We learn that the wages of sin is death. As we watch Saul die, a cursed death on the battlefield, we learn that this is the consequent and the result of breaking God's law. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that were written in the book of the law to do them." David, or rather Saul, had forgotten the Lord. He had disobeyed his commands, and he had even gone so far to insult God by seeking a word from him through a medium. His death was not inevitable. His death was not natural. His death was on account of his sins. That is a sobering message to us this morning. The wages of sin is death, and the fact of the matter is, that's the same message for us this morning. There is no way out of escaping death except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way of escaping death except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why He is the escape is because He drained dry the cup of the Lord's wrath against us for our sins. You see, in His manhood, He took our place and experienced the outpouring of divine wrath. And then by the power of His Godhead, He was delivered from that after lying in the grave for 3 days. So this morning, people of God, if you are not to experience what Saul did, you need to run to Christ. Now, that's what the passage teaches us. When we see the administration of divine justice in the form of divine affliction poured out in death, it causes us to acknowledge our sin and to understand that the only way of relief or escape is Christ. So then that our death, our physical death, will not be a dying of ourselves under divine wrath, but it'll be a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. And so, people of God, we are admonished this morning to not meet the hour of our deathbed as Saul did, gripped with loneliness, fear, despair, and without Christ. I don't know where you're at, and I don't know the number of your days. God could require yours tomorrow, just as He told Saul through Samuel He would. Don't wait to meet the hour of your death without Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that today is the day of salvation. And so if you are in the sound and the hearing of this word this morning, you are to run to Christ and be united with Him in His death. Because that is the only death that is a death to sin that satisfies God's wrath. The other thing that I think we should look at in this passage here is that suicide is dishonorable and wrong. It is dishonorable and disobedient. I am amazed at some commentators who look at this and consider it to be noble and heroic. There's a number of even evangelical commentators who would take that particular spin on this passage. But I cannot see how a biblical worldview fits with the pagan worldview of the samurai honor code, which teaches seppuku in the face of death in order to not experience disgrace and dishonor. The Bible nowhere teaches that suicide is commendable or righteous. There's only a few instances of it, but nowhere do we receive any indication that God would have us take our own life. That's God's to do. And preempting that process or cutting it off and bringing ourselves into the presence of the Lord before God takes our life and brings it to His presence is a violation of His authority. It's sin. It's not heroic and it's not commendable. I think also Dr. Blakey has an excellent insight into this, however, when he cautions us not just to look at the sin of suicide, but to step back from it and to trace it to its roots. He says the criminality of the act is to be kept back to the sin of which he was guilty when he determined to follow his own will instead of God's. I think that's a proper insight to think about and consider as you look at the suicide of Saul. It's not just that he offends God in using his own agency to take his life. It's the whole set of sins that lead him to this. Principle of which is that he rejected God's will for his own. Blakey warns that doing that leads... from one sin to the next. He talks about the sin-generating power of sin. We should be warned about the sin-generating power of sin. I think he's quite correct to see that this climax of his sinful life is rooted in his denial of God's will for him. The Word of God teaches us this is how sin works, by the way. James 1:15 says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin generates more sin, which begets more sin, which culminates in death. That means then, if you're caught up in sin this morning and you know it, you better flee from it. Let me just repeat that. If you're caught up in sin this morning and you know it, you better flee from it. Because you can never anticipate what one sin, uncrucified, will lead to next. And for a while, it may seem like it's fairly tame and harmless. And little sins and little white lies and simple gossip and just tiny little things that most people would look at and tell us to stop worrying about being so picky and whiny for. But the fact is, when sin is not mortified and crucified and set aside and repented of and confessed of and run under the blood of Christ, well, it leads to more sin. It leads to the hardening of the heart, and it leads to despicable acts that we cannot calculate. If you are living in sin this morning, you ought to be afraid. Stop running from the duty of repentance. And mortify that sin and confess your sin, because sin begets sin begets sin begets sin begets death. Thirdly, we see that Saul's death confirms God's word of judgment. I think that's the other thing to take from all of this. Saul's death confirms God's word of judgment. Remember that way back at the very beginning of Saul's kingdom, words of condemnation were pronounced over Saul and his kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel pronounces that the kingdom will be ripped out of his hands and give to somebody after God's own heart. Then you come to 1 Samuel 15. Once again there, after Saul's failure with Amalek, Saul says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to your neighbor. You see, the narrative here of Saul's death does not record for us the fact that a stray arrow lodged in Saul's chest. We should be clear about that. The narrative for us here does not record how Philistine superiority in military terms is the reason for why Saul died. The fact of the matter is, this text goes out of its way to record all of the circumstances of judgment that pile up and show us that this is not about stray bullets or superior weaponry. This is about God fulfilling His word of judgment. God said He would judge Saul and his kingdom. And He does in a spectacular way. Not only does he kill Saul, he kills all of his sons, and he wipes out a vast part of Israel's military because of Saul's disobedience. All of this narrative is then being driven by the sovereign word of God, which came in judgment. And in some way, that ought to be a consolation to us this morning. As gory and troubling and remorseful as this whole episode is, the consolation for us here is that we are able to see that God's word never fails. If God says He will do something, if He sends His word forth for a purpose, it will accomplish it. It's interesting to see in a narrative full of swords and spears and slings and body armor that a simple word, which is non-material in nature, is driving everything. God is fulfilling His word of judgment. So that's Saul's ignoble death. Now notice Saul's dishonorable burial. That's the second part of our text this morning. And the story of his ignoble burial begins with the Philistine discovery in verse 8. We're told that came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. This is a bad sign that any time the next day after battle you can find such high-value targets on the battlefield like this, Saul and his sons, that Israel has been decimated. This means that the military operation has been a tremendous failure. And because of that, the Philistines are thoroughly emboldened to do dishonorable things. You see the dishonor unfold in verse 9. They cut off his head. They stripped off his weapons, and they sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the idols of the temple. Now, what I've tried to do is prepare you just a bit here for this action that the Philistines are taking. Because this is a thoroughly religious action. Notice that word carry. They sent messengers to carry the good news. And it says they carried it about. In the Hebrew, the word there suggests that they went into a circuit, and they probably went to the five major Philistine cities of the era, and they went to all of the important sites, and they met with the important people, and everywhere they went along the way, they proclaimed the good news. You see, the verb there isn't merely carry, it is to preach. It is the very same verb that is used in Isaiah 61:1 in the prophecy of the ministry of the incarnate Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted. You see, the author is using a very specific and unique word to give a religious cast to the actions here. We should understand here, as these Philistines strip off his sword and cut off his head and send out the messengers, they are engaging in religious propaganda and action. You see, they believe that the good news is that the Lord God Almighty is dead. How is it that Philistia could conquer Israel so thoroughly? Kill its king, kill his sons, kill the princes, and divide the land, take over the major highway, own the trade routes, take over the cities, and dominate the country from west to east. You see, what they perceive in the size and the scope and the significance of the battle is that their gods have prevailed. Their gods have put their boot to the throat of the Lord. And they waste no time and proclaiming the good news of false pagan religion. They send forth their preachers to proclaim the good news of Ashtaroth and Dagon in the temples of their pagan deities. It's also interesting for us to note here the disbursement, the geographical disbursement, because it gives us a sense of the force here behind the narrative. They send, what do they send here? The weapons from the temple to Ashtaroth, the body to Bethshan, and they head to the house of Dagon. And you see here what they do is they separate the body parts and the armory of Saul from east to west, and they scatter it across the whole region to show the massive scope and size of their victory. And so they send part of his body to the west side, and they send part of his body over to Bethshan, which is the outer eastern border of Israel next to the Jordan River. And they pike his body there as a trophy of their victory and the success of their God. You see, one thing I want us to appreciate here is that the world rejoices in the apparent defeats of God and His truth. The world rejoices in the apparent defeat of God and His truth, and they pay homage to their false God in their temples. Davis explains the significance of the Philistine action. It says, Astarte has carried today. If Yahweh's king and people were trounced, so is their God. Now pagan evangelists were running all over Philistia, chanting, Yahweh is a loser. Yahweh is mocked. You see, the world may claim to be irreligious, but whenever it sees a spectacular defeat of God and its truth, it proclaims the glorious praises of its deities. In the ancient world, it was Ashtaroth and Dagon, and today it's the glorious deities of the scientific method, of self-help philosophy, and of the glorious power of technology. But make no mistake about it, whenever the world perceives that a victory has been won over God and His truth, the world proclaims the glory and the praises of its false gods. It doesn't change. In this case, see here that the people of God have contributed to that too. That's the sad part of our story, is that the people of God have contributed. They have contributed to the shame and the reproach that has been brought on the name of God. The whole reason for this terrible loss in battle was Saul's. It was his fault. It was his disobedience to the law. And because of that, they had tremendous military failure. And so this morning, if we would desire the name of Christ and His truth and His church not to be mocked, we have to guard our lives. If we would desire Christ and His truth and His church not to be mocked, we have to guard our lives, because too often the fact of the matter is the reason for the reproach falling upon Christ is not Christ, it's the church. It's our disobedience. It's our corruption of life. So then if we are engaging in the kind of behavior that brings shame upon Christ this morning, we need to root it out of our life. We need to root it out of our life, that we would not be the occasion for the insults heaped upon the Lord and His truth. Finally, we notice here that the Jabesh Gileadites bury the body of Saul. It's been treated despicably and dishonorably. There's no doubt about that. But it's questionable here, as we work our way to the very end of the passage, whether it was treated any better by the Jabesh Gileadites. The fact is that there is some heroism here. We should be grateful for what we do see in part of the narrative. When it comes to verse 12, we see that the valiant men arose and they walked all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons of him from the wall of Bethshan, and they brought him back home. This is a remarkable feat here. Here these men of Jabesh Gilead walk 12 to 15 miles in the middle of the night. They have to ford the Jordan River, and they have to go up to the walls of Bethshan with intense guardianship. People, the Philistine soldiers would have been looking out for something like this. They take those bodies in stealth, and they carry them back all night long to Jabesh Gilead so that the bodies would no longer be dishonored. Of course, this action flows from gratitude, because the people of Jabesh Gilead remember how Saul had delivered them from tyranny and oppression of Ammon. The Ammonites had surrounded the town. They thought their position was so strong that the king of Ammon offered them a covenant that was extremely harsh. He said, I will not harm you or your people as long as you concede to allow me to be your king. And by the way, you'll have to gouge out your right eyeball and serve me the rest of your life and pay me taxes until you die. Sound like a good deal? Well, when word got out to Saul, he hacked up a team of oxen and sent the body parts throughout all of Israel and said, this will happen to you if you don't show up to battle. And they mustered 300,000 troops, and they crushed Ammon, and they liberated Jabesh Gilead. It's fitting then that so many years later, men who had no part of that and probably weren't even alive when any of that occurred are moved. The gratitude that Saul had shown them so many years before, that they risk life and limb to deliver a dead king and his body from dishonor. If there's any positive light here in this passage, this has got to be at least one ray of it. But then what happens next is disturbing. As encouraging and noble as their action was to deliver Saul's body, so also, it's despicable what they do to it. They burn it. Once again, I am puzzled by commentators who read this and think somehow that it was positive. Bergen said that it was positive and a good thing because it prevented wild animals from eating the rotting flesh. Samaro says that this was proper because it guaranteed their bodies wouldn't be exposed again. It seems to me all of that could have simply been avoided if they just dug a hole and buried him. I don't see any reason at all why this was necessary. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, the only time you find burning of a body associated with anything, you find it with judgment. Amos chapter 2, verse 1 reports that God put Moab under a curse because they burned the bones of the king of Edom. One pagan did something despicable to another pagan. You could think God would say, well, that's just what pagans do. They do despicable things. They're despicable people. They have a despicable morality. But no, God cursed one pagan for the burning of another pagan. How much more should we look at this with disdain? This is contemptible, that we would find this. They bury his bones, that's for sure. But it leaves us with a very mixed impression of the actions of Jabesh Gilead. They bury the bones and then they have a 7-day fast. And that's to show honor. Of course, even just the 7-day fast is a diminished form of honor when you consider the fact that every other significant leader in Israel's history was honored by a 30-day fast. 7 days shows that even the people of God knew that he wasn't quite honorable. But notice here, people of God, that our passage ends in death. I think that's what we should lay hold of as we work our way towards application, is that our passage ends in death, and the first book of Samuel ends in death. And it's even all the more ironic when you see it in connection with how 1 Samuel opens. Because 1 Samuel opens in life. 1 Samuel opens with the righteous, godly Hannah praying fervently for a child from the Lord. And the result of her faithful praying is life. And not only that, her prayer request forms the word Saul. How much more ironic is it then that she Sauls, and the result is Saul, and then Saul concludes the book in death. We think about the negativity here that's portrayed by the author. It leaves us looking for something more. It certainly leaves us looking for something more. The narrative, which seemed to begin with such a bright future, ends with the death of the person who's being sought for. Let's keep that in our backdrop here as we conclude with some points of application. We cannot help but reflect upon who Saul was and what Saul represents. So what Saul represents is a king after man's own heart. And that project ends in complete failure. Saul represents a king who is after man's own heart. You remember that in 1 Samuel 8:5, we have the record of the testimony of the Israelites as they came to Samuel requesting a king. And this is the fundamental thing that they wanted. Was a king who was just like the nations. They don't ask for a king that's after the heart of God. They don't ask for a king that will be submissive to the law. They don't have the desire for a king who's going to be uniquely Israelite and covenantal. What they ask for is a king that will be just like the nations. And we learned immediately that God was offended by the request and he gave them exactly what they asked for. He gave him a king that was just like the nations. Tall, dark, handsome, strong, warriorly, courageous, and corrupt. They got a king like the nations. And they received a king who was after man's own heart. And they reaped the corruption that goes with it. The rotten fruit of an unrighteous society. And the reason why that happened is because that's the connection of things in this world. God has ordained that magistrates are to fear him. God has ordained that magistrates are to be under him. God has ordained the magistrate to be his servant. And so what you get when you reject this design of the Lord is a king that's unrighteous and corrupt. I would submit to you a lesson should be learned for our culture, where we have a constitution which at its core rejects Christ and his law and the word of God and substitutes it for human reason and for a magistrate and a constitution which is after the heart of man. What you get is a country and a nation and a civil code which is immoral. And for so long it looked like things were going swimmingly, I suppose. Until we woke up and we found 50 million babies aborted. Gay marriage is found to be a constitutional right. repressive taxation, bureaucratic strangulation, invasion of privacy, limitation of freedom, religious and moral pluralism, compulsory state education, mandatory vaccination, the list goes on and on and on. This is the result of a constitution and a nation that has rejected what is supposed to be foundational. Exalt Christ and His law. Otherwise, what you'll get is a kingdom that fails as spectacularly as Saul's. The second thing you see here is Saul's failure to put the Lord first in his life led to moral corruption and failure in his own life. Saul's failure to put God first in his life led to his moral corruption and failure in his own life. Blakey says here, as he's quoting the Word of God, "The Lord says, them that honor me I will honor, but they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." He goes on to say, you can't give God a secondary place. And that's what Saul did, and maybe even it wasn't a secondary place. Matthew Poole gets at the same thing, and he says, in the example of Saul, we have a picture of the miserable man, of that man who forgets God and turns aside from His commandments. I can't help but think these commentators are onto something. You cannot put God second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, or 109th and expect to be blessed. You cannot put God after you and man-made wisdom and human opinions and expect that things will go well. Saul's failure to exalt the Lord and to receive God's word and faith and obedience is an admonition to us not to be like that. It is an admonition to us to honor the Lord with our whole life. It is an admonition to us to receive our instruction for morality and ethics from the Word of God. So this morning we see here that from the negative example of Saul, it is our duty to build our life upon the rock of Scripture and to honor Christ before ourselves. Well, then finally, our passage, I argue, teaches us to cling to the ray of light that emerges from the darkness. And I'm grateful for what I think is an intentional opening of the window to let a ray of light through in a very dark passage. And I argue that the author has done that from something I've already said, and that is that our text begins in the middle of stream. Our text begins, as I argued, almost like a reporter watching the action happen live and filling us into what we've missed out on already. And the reason it has to do that is because it has left off chronology to go talk about David. And something that was happening to David is he faced trial and calamity and he goes on in victory against the Amalekites. We see an image of David, the king in waiting who is righteous, who is doing precisely what Saul should have done but didn't do. And I argue that the author has skillfully done that to set up a narrative framework, to post for us a literary horizon so that as we come into chapter 31, we have this taste of what is to follow before we taste of the bitterness of the darkness of Saul's demise. You see, what we see in the way this author has constructed the telling of the story is that God has put the spotlight on the king and the anointed one who he favors, because that is the one who in southern Israel, at the very time Saul is behaving with gross disobedience and immorality, you have the image of the anointed one who's doing what God requires, calling upon the Lord and submitting to him, and by his strength gaining victory, while Saul is failing to obey the Lord and is receiving the outpouring of divine curse. I cannot miss the sharp contrast. They're intended. The author is kicking the window open or the door open so a ray of divine light and grace radiates. And so as we see Saul's corpse lying on the battlefield and then hung disgracefully upon the wall of Bethshan and his head planted in the temple of the gods, all of its darkness and ugliness and foulness, we have a ray of light on the horizon because we have already been prepared for the misery that is to come, but also for the way forward. That is, the Lord has not failed. The Philistines went throughout the kingdom proclaiming the efficacy of Ashtaroth and Dagon. But God has prepared the way to say the Lord is not the one who has failed. The Lord has another plan. The Lord has His righteous king in waiting, and that's David. And so darkness and despair don't have the final word here, people of God. Darkness and despair and doom and death don't have the final word. Because as the sun sets on an unrighteous king, it dawns on the Lord's anointed, who is David. As we think about that this morning, we're led to believe and to embrace death and disappointment and anxiety and fear and depression and foulness of mood and anguish and moral failure. They're not ultimate. They're not ultimate. They're not the final word. Because Christ is. We're not just to look at the near horizon. We're not just to look at how David is going to be better than Saul, or maybe Solomon after that. But this narrative is to unfold one after another until we arrive at Christ, who is that king who would come, who is righteous, and who would be exalted by the Lord. And what a better king that is to look to. His bones are not lying under a tamarisk tree or placed on a shelf in a tomb in Palestine. His bones are in heaven at the right hand of the Father, clothed with flesh, where He rules. That's why death and despair and darkness are not ultimate for us. Because we have a victor. We have a righteous king, a sovereign king, who reigns for a purpose, which is to crush His enemies in defeat, subdue and conquer and take dominion of the world for the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and then having trounced His enemies, to hand over the kingdom even to the glory of God the Father, that He may be all in all. That's the image of hope we leave with. A sovereign and sinless king. That's our hope. May God help us to fix our eyes firmly on that great redemptive horizon, which is ultimate, eternal, and in Him is our salvation. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You for Your Word and how we are assured, even in a text that looks so miserable, that You always gain the victory. Help us to cling to the light, to the image of victory that is found here in Jesus Christ. And help us to run from self-reliance and Saul-likeness, because it's all too common to us and how we live. Help us to run from that to Christ and to find in Him our forgiveness and our refuge. And in Him may it be our hope. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.